Thank you, Jen. Good morning, everybody, again. So most of you know I'm originally from Northern Ireland, just in case the accent didn't give it away. And in my younger years, I lived in a small rural village about 12 miles outside of Belfast. And being a rural community, the Sunday morning church service was set around the milking time of the cows. Then giving enough time for the farmers to have their breakfasts and get scrubbed up and into their Sunday best and to church for 11:30, most looking fairly uncomfortable in their Sunday bests, if I remember correctly. So Sunday school was therefore at 10:15 before church. And my brother and I were sent along, not with a great deal of joy or enthusiasm, I have to say, every week. Sunday mornings, therefore, meant in our house, after waking up and our obligatory game of spaceships, which perhaps might be a story for another time, learning our Bible verse and catechism in preparation for our Sunday school lesson. For those of you in the younger age band who may not have seen a catechism book, it is a summary of the principles of Christianity in the form of questions and answers, which uses not very accessible language for primary school age children. So every Sunday, my brother and I would hope against hope that it was a short catechism to learn. We were often disappointed with a good half hour or more spent trying to memorize words we didn't understand. It's not surprising, therefore, that I don't remember much of that catechism, but I do remember the first one in the book because it was short. Maybe some of you do too. And the first one asks, what is the chief end of man? Anybody remember the answer to that one? Maybe you're all staring at me blankly. Is catechism a thing in England or is that just in Northern Ireland? Okay. So the answer to question number one, Ricky's got it, was man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think as we come to today's passage that Colin read to us, that perhaps this is a principle that the Corinthians needed to take on board. And one of the values that we at EBC have recently adopted is we value our relationship with God and one another. Valuing our relationship with God includes in glorifying him and enjoying him. So this morning, we are going to take a quick look at the passage and what the Corinthians were up to in this moment before thinking about how, if they had lived out this value or the answer to this catechism questions, things might have changed for them and how it might change things for us too if we live out that value. So far in this series, we have seen Paul address a number of problems that the church at Corinth were happening, and today he moves on to their time of corporate worship. The two problems he looks at in this chapter, and which we are going to look at briefly this morning, are appropriate dress for gathered worship and also the celebrating of communion. In the later chapters, Paul also discusses their use of spiritual gifts in their times of worship, but we don't have time for that one as well today. So I'm going to start with verses 1 to 15. So if you've got your Bible there, or you've got your Bible app on your phone, feel free to have that out as we go through. So I wonder how this passage made us all feel as Colin read it to us this morning. What was our internal reaction to it as it was read? Did we all understand it? Did it make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, perhaps? So the first commentary I picked up on this passage said, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. The next one said, this is a fiendishly difficult passage. And I must admit that I had an inward groan at this point and made a note to myself to pick the sermon in future not by the date that is the most convenient, but by reading the passage in advance first. But other than mildly panicked, how did it make me feel? I guess the real answer to that is a little bit irritated. It's one of those passages in the Bible that can be used on the face of it to try to justify gender inequality in leading worship or other areas of church life. However, I don't believe Paul is saying here that women shouldn't be involved in public corporate worship. In fact, what he is doing here is upholding women being involved in this way. But due to the opaque, very good word by the commentator, nature of this passage, that takes a bit of working through. What I do believe Paul is challenging the Corinthians, and particularly the ladies in this passage on, is on how they're presenting themselves while leading in this way. Scholars have debated the issues that are raised in this passage for years and continue to do so without reaching a united conclusion, which means that we have to accept this morning that we aren't going to either. However, with a bit of untangling, it does appear that there are five individually tricky things that we can separate out that are going on in this passage all at the same time. And by separating them out, it helps us to get to grips with the passage a little bit more. So we're going to look at each of these five things very quickly in turn. So the first tricky thing from the passage, verses 1 to 15, we're still on. We're not sure whether Paul is referring to wearing a covering of some type over their heads or whether he's talking about the way people are wearing their hair. Number two, we can't be certain why Paul is even concerned about this. Some commentators believe it was because the cultural norm in Corinth was that women wore their hair long and up and men had short hair. It was only temple prostitutes that would have worn their hair down or had short hair. So ladies who wore their hair down or short, or indeed men who wore their hair longer, were going against the cultural norm and being a distraction, and a sexual distraction at that during corporate worship due to the cultural connotations that it had. Third tricky thing. Much of Paul's argument in this passage is based on a word play around the Greek word kephale. Kephale has been translated as head in the version that we have, and it's the same word each time. So verse 3, but I want you to realize that the kephale, head, of every man is Christ, and the kephale, head, of the woman is man, and the kephale, head, of Christ is God. Our immediate assumption when we see the word head is someone who has authority over someone else, such as the head teacher of a school. So when we see Paul saying that the head of woman is man or that the head of Christ is God, we read that through the lens of command and authority, whether or not that is what Paul meant. However, kephale can also mean source. So therefore, we could read verse 3 as, but I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. Changes its meaning in English quite significantly. So there's a lot of disagreement by commentators over what this metaphor actually means. However, most believe that the heart of Paul's picture here is not command and control, like it is when we talk about an organization here in the West. It is actually about honor and shame, like an Eastern family, where the head is not primarily the one in charge of the family, but the one who would be honored or shamed by the actions of the others in the family. So this is a difficult metaphor to get our heads around. That's the third tricky thing. Fourth tricky thing. This passage contains a number of theological curveballs, which would be challenging in themselves if they hadn't already been part of a very challenging passage. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the phrases verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Hang on a minute. Aren't God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit a trinity? What's Paul saying here? Verse 7, woman is the glory of man. Well, isn't woman the glory of God too? Or verse 10, because of the angels. Where did the angels come from? They've come from left field into this passage. So, fourth tricky thing, a number of theological curveballs. Fifth and last tricky thing, a number of respected scholars are doubtful whether this passage is all the work of Paul or whether some bits have been added at points of translation throughout the years. And of course, this all sits in the backdrop of today, when any differences between men and women are, of course, easy to talk about and not controversial at all. So with all of those things swirling around, it's very easy to get lost in this passage, as I have done a number of times over the last few weeks while looking at it. So what do we think Paul was saying then, without getting lost in the detail? Well, I think, and you may think differently, of course, but I think what he was saying was that women should have their head covered or hair up, and the men should not, while in the place of corporate worship, due to the culture in Corinth. Not doing so was an unwelcome sexual distraction in their corporate worship. These Corinthian ladies were following their own desires for freedom to do what they liked with their heads, rather than focusing on what was important in that moment, which was leading God's people in worship. They weren't glorifying God in their behavior or valuing their relationship with God or others in this way. So this morning, Jen is wearing her hair down. I am wearing my hair up because it's very hot up here, but I could easily have been wearing it down. Why are most of you ladies in the congregation wearing your hair down or not wearing a head covering? The reason, of course, is that in our culture and in our times, not wearing our hair up or a head covering isn't a distraction to our corporate worship. And it doesn't infer anything about our sexual promiscuity. We have all come dressed appropriately for worship, as we believe we're here to worship God. Our relationship with God is more important to us than our possible desire to dress in a way that may cause a distraction. Of course, we may have come with our preferences on how we and others should dress for worship. Do we prefer a casual dress code, or do we prefer a Sunday best dress code? Provided the way others dress doesn't have any unwelcome connotations, should we be concerned about what others are wearing, therefore? Or can we give that away as we come to corporate worship? So moving on then to the next element of the Corinthian corporate worship that Paul addresses in this passage, and that is the celebration of communion. We find in the later half of chapter 11 some words in verses 23 to 26 that we didn't read this morning, but most of us are familiar with them as we hear them on most occasions when we celebrate communion today. However, how familiar are we with what Paul says beforehand? What are the Corinthians up to here? Before we take a look at that, however, I wonder if you've ever found yourselves in a church service that hasn't gone as you were expecting it to. I came across this story. I'm not sure you could beat it. It's from a book called The Retreat by Kees Postma. And in this book, a group of Dutch pastors go to Ireland to a retreat center for a few days. Over breakfast, they are recounting some of their field outreach attempts to their communities. And I'm just going to read you a couple of paragraphs of Pastor Barry's attempt. Again, as per last week, if we have any issues with live streaming this, my name is also Chris Walker. So friends, this is Pastor Barry's voice. Friends, my brilliant idea of evangelizing my hometown came to me on a Saturday evening. After a long day of sermon preparation, I crashed on the couch with my wife, and together we watched The Masked Singer. Anybody seen that one? A few of you have. It was like the Spirit overwhelmed me, and it was like he spoke to me in an audible voice. Barry, what if you run an event like the mass singer in the church and invite the unconverted along? Maybe this is the silver bullet to reach lost souls and be culturally relevant at the same time. On the Monday after, we had our elders meeting, and I was able to convince six of my astonished elders to have a masked singer worship service. Brothers, the idea is brilliant and simple. Every church member is invited to sing their favorite hymn or song of worship wearing a costume. The rest of us has to guess who's in the suit. This is going to be awesome, I concluded my pitch. Elder Mark Peters tried to pour cold water on my plans. Brother Barry, wouldn't it be better if these contestants would let us know up front which song they want to perform and how they want to dress? That might save us from a whole lot of trouble, don't you think? No, Mark, I countered. I think we just have to step out in faith on this one. So the long-awaited 13th of November came. I couldn't wait to finish my welcomes in order to make my great announcement. This is the moment you have all been waiting for. Brothers, sisters, villagers, please give a warm welcome to the Eagle, performing Hillsong's The Power of Your Love. Let's get ready to rumble! Just left of the pulpit, a church member walked on stage dressed like an eagle. Their pants were so tight that most of the audience knew immediately that this was not a female eagle. Nevertheless, the singing was pitch perfect, and that made it a performance to be enjoyed by all. The eagle sang like he had never sung before, building momentum towards those magnificent words, "I'll rise up like the eagle, and I will soar with you." And then, with his wings expanding, he moved towards the stairs leading up to the balcony. As he started climbing the stairs, the emergency responding officer present got suspicious. In his mind's eye, he could foresee what was about to happen in real life within the next 20 seconds. The eagle continued his walk upwards and sucked its lungs full of air as he stood on the balcony. He was ready by faith to rise up like an eagle soaring towards heaven. Some of the church members started screaming, but the damage was already done. The eagle jumped and rose up like an eagle, but only for a moment. Instead of experiencing the power of love, he experienced the power of gravity. He would need more than the change of heart he sang about as people volunteered to stabilize him in the aisle. That is a true story, and it happened in a church in Holland. I expect with a bit of embellishment by the author, but nonetheless, if you had been a visitor in that church that day, you would have got more than you bargained for. I'm all for different methods of outreach and styles of worship, but not sure that one was well thought through. With an inappropriate and distracting outfit for the eagle, but more significantly, the event doing more harm than good in the trauma it inflicted not only on the eagle who failed to fly, but on some of the congregation who witnessed his crumpled body in the aisle afterwards. So why did I tell that story? Getting back to our passage then, Paul, we see in verse 17, is admonishing the Corinthians for their worship in these same terms. He says in verse 17, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." The reason for this? It wasn't their latest outreach initiative, something a lot more serious, in that they had been celebrating communion in a way that had only their own personal desires at heart. And all the issues that Paul has addressed so far with the church that we have been studying over the last few months, none have received this level of rebuke. So what had they been doing? Let's look at that in verse 20. "So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. The Lord's Supper was and is supposed to be a communal meal, but instead the Corinthians had turned it into an aeroplane meal, with everyone having their own private supper, with the rich eating in first class and even getting drunk in the process, and the poor sitting in economy class getting the leftovers, if anything at all. Paul was so cross with them about this. He was so cross with them about this, more than any other issue that they were facing, because of the seriousness the breaking of bread was, and of course still is, in communal worship. The church in Corinth had come to the Lord's table divided rather than in unity, and by making the center of Christian unity a source of division, they weren't really eating the Lord's Supper at all. They had taken the ultimate act of self-giving and made it an act of self-serving. They had turned the cross of Jesus into a bun fight. They were putting their own desires to enjoy a good meal before this meal being an act of worship that everyone participated in equally and in a united way. They weren't glorifying God. They weren't valuing their relationship with God or each other. They were meeting their own desires. So what can we learn from our passage this morning? We aren't struggling with dress code or communion in our services the same way that the Corinthians were. However, these issues that had arisen in Corinth were the result of the desires that the Corinthians were coming to corporate worship holding. So perhaps the question we need to ask ourselves is, what desires, or another word for that, what preferences do we come to our times of corporate worship holding? I started to write a list of all the conversations I have been involved in about our own worship services over the last 6 months or so, some of them positive and encouraging, and some of them not so much. I stopped when I got to 10, but I could have gone on. Looking at that list, I reflected that some of the issues were a result of bringing our own individual preferences to worship. Do we like communion pre-packaged pots, or do we like the individual glasses and baskets? Do we like videos to sing to, or do we like a live band? Do we just like a piano leading worship, or do we like a full band? Do we like theologically rich lyrics in our songs, or do we like a melody that really captures our hearts and connects us to God? Some of these questions are age-old debates within church life. Some of these are very new and COVID-driven, but all of them, I would suggest, speak to our own individual preferences. I could certainly answer each of those questions with my preference and totally believe that my preference is, of course, the right answer. I really like the book of James, mostly because James is a straight talker. In this letter, he is writing to a group of believers who are excellent at fighting, who are struggling to behave well, just like the Corinthians. When they studied the word together, the result was not edification, but strife and arguments. Each person thought his or her ideas were the only right ideas, and his or her ways the only right way. Selfish ambition ruled their meetings, not spiritual submission. James writes to these believers, we see it in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" If you spend some time in the book of James, you will see that he shows us that if we look inside ourselves, we see selfish hearts. And this is true for everyone. Our default setting is to live with ourselves at the center, pushing for our own desires and believing that our preferences are right and everyone else's are wrong. Ever since the first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, this is what comes naturally to us all. It's the very mentality for which we need forgiveness, for it pushes God from his rightful place and can cause disunity among us. So rather than focus on our preferences or our desires as we come to corporate worship, isn't the more important question, what does God desire? I believe the short answer to that is God desires us. That's it. God desires us. What do I mean by that? I mean God wants us to be present with him in the moment, to put aside those things that are on our mind as we come through the door, to concentrate entirely on him, to set aside our desires and preferences, and to enter into the worship and prayer that we are led in with our whole hearts, to be listening for his voice, to be alert to his whisper through the prayer, music, reading of the word or the message or in the times of fellowship, to come with expectation of meeting with him, to come with reverence and awe into his presence. I don't believe he's worried about the type of song we sing, the makeup of the band, or whether we pre-pack our communion elements or serve them fresh, or even if we drop them on the communion table by mistake. It is the heart with which we come and participate that is important. If we value our relationship with God and each other, as one of our recently adopted values say, shouldn't we, in the area of corporate worship, be less concerned about our own preferences and more concerned about what God wants from us? But God, in his graciousness, also wants us to receive something from these times of worship. Do we come with an expectation of hearing from him and an openness to receive what God would like us to hear and to take away from these times of worship? If we come holding our own desires or preferences, then we can often miss the very thing that God has for us. It's a bit like that Sherlock Holmes story that some of you may have seen on birthday cards. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson go on a camping trip, and after sharing a good meal, retire to their tent for the night. At about 3 a.m., Holmes nudges Watson and asks, "Watson, look up and tell me what you see." Watson says, "I see millions of stars." Holmes asks, "And what does that tell you?" Watson replies, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small and insignificant. Horologically, it tells me that it's about 3 a.m. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes retorts, "It tells me that someone stole our tent." So like Watson on the camping trip, sometimes we can be so busy analyzing what is going on around us during corporate worship, we can miss the obvious thing that God has for us in the midst of it all. We can miss him waking us up from our spiritual fog after a heavy week. We can miss that sense of security and belonging to God who loves and protects us. We can miss growing in our knowledge and love of God. There are times when the Holy Spirit takes the scripture read, the prayer spoken, the song sung, or the truth preached, and presses it right to the point of our need, and not only informs our Christian walk, but heals us in that moment. When we join in corporate worship, God loves not only to change our minds, but also to change our hearts on the spot. Our awe is accentuated, our adoration is increased, our own joy is doubled when we worship God together. Our delight in Jesus expands as we magnify him together with others. Do we want to miss all of these things, church, because we are concentrating on our own desires? So in coming to corporate worship today, what does it mean to value our relationship with God? What does it mean to glorify God, as my catechism said? I believe that it means as we come through the door, we set aside our own preferences or desires. We seek God in every moment of our times together, and we receive what God gives us, understanding that he is transforming us with every encounter with him. Is it easy to do that when things around us aren't happening in the way that we would like? No, it's not. It requires intentionality. It requires discipline. It requires us to love and to put our love of God and love for each other first and our own desires second. Are we able to do that, church? I believe with God's grace and help, we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter of Paul, which has been so influential in shaping our times of corporate worship even today. It is easy to look at this church in Corinth and find fault with their worship gatherings. But Lord, we know that sometimes we can gather in this place holding on to our own desires, our own preferences. We know in our brokenness that this is a natural human behavior. But Lord, we want to put our love for you and each other first. Please help us do this by focusing on what you want from us and what you want to give us, setting aside our own desires or preferences. Amen.